We are in Exodus chapter 4 this morning. We aren't really told whether the incident with Moses in the burning bush took place at the break of dawn or in broad daylight, high noon, or in the dark of night. But I'm inclined to think of it as happening maybe Moses spotting this strange sight off in the distance just at dusk, and as he is getting his flock down for the night, he looks off and he sees this blaze in the distance. And by the time he's had this long conversation with Yahweh, with I am that I am, night has descended. It's just a hunch, mind you. I don't have anything to go on, but my sanctified imagination. But can you not picture Moses as the blazing light of that fire disappears, leaving him in this utter desert darkness and cold, blindly groping around for those sandals he took off probably a long time back and reaching for that staff that has taken on extra significance since he's been there. And as his eyes begin to adjust to the darkness, he looks up into the sky and he sees the starry hosts, and he's reminded of the stories of Abraham almost 500 years earlier. Count the stars, Moses. You're about to lead 2.5 million of those stars, currently slaves, out of Egypt and into their freedom. Moses goes on to become this grand figure in Jewish history, second perhaps only to Abraham. So revered was he that the writer of the Hebrews, to the Hebrews in the New Testament, has to make a case of the point that Jesus is greater than Moses. Like they had to be told that was true. You guys think Moses is something. You guys think Moses is your deliverer. You look at history and you see this towering figure of Moses. And the guy who wrote Hebrews says, far greater is the Lord Jesus Christ. For he, Jesus, has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses by just so much as the builder of the house has more honor than the house. The burning bush is a perfect illustration. The commonest of all things, just this desert shrub, a bramble bush, indwelt with the powerful, brilliant presence of God, all aflame, and yet the bush itself is not consumed by it. And so our octogenarian Bush League shepherd will not do well in the palace of Pharaoh until he is fully engaged in the blazing glory of Yahweh, I am that I am. The truth be told, though, Moses is not there yet. He's got some lessons to learn as he approaches that bush and as he departs from it between this time and that moment when he steps into the presence of Pharaoh with his demands from God himself. Some challenges, personal challenges, that have to be dealt with. On Sunday nights, we just finished the book of Nehemiah. In Nehemiah, there were three enemies out to keep the people of Jerusalem from a life of obedience. There was Sanballat, and there was Tobiah, and there was Geshem the Arab. We're about to begin a study of the book of Revelation, and there will be three enemies aligned against God and against the kingdom purposes of God. in those days, the Antichrist, the false prophet, and Satan himself. Our boy Moses must do battle with three enemies of obedience. And that's what we want to think about this morning. Three enemies of obedience. If he is to succeed in the grand challenge of defying the powers of Egypt to launch the nation of Israel. But his enemies are all of his own making. They're not outsiders, people outside the wall making fun of it as they're building. They're not individuals within this grand scheme to somehow counterfeit the kingdom purposes of God. His enemies of obedience are from within. If you've already read quickly over the last half of Exodus chapter 4 a time or two, you may have missed them. It's not the sort of thing that we spend a lot of time on. It's a kind of a transition thing. He's at the burning bush, and then he's in front of Pharaoh. If you were teaching children's church, you would probably tell the story of the burning bush, and then you would tell the story of Moses in front of Pharaoh. Particularly when you look at the material, you would say, you know, I think I could skip that part around children. A lot of things to explain. A little awkward. These verses don't get a lot of attention, lost in the brilliance of God's appearance on the one hand and the logistics of moving from Sinai to Egypt and the awkwardness of the crisis that is generally skipped over in all the VBS materials. We just don't think about it too much. But let's identify this morning who these enemies are or what these enemies are, and perhaps you will recognize them from your own experience as we go. The three enemies of obedience blocking Moses' pathway from Sinai to Pharaoh's palace are these. Number one, arrogance. That kind of looks back into his past. Arrogance. Fearfulness. That looks into the future. And then in the present, there is carelessness. So three enemies. Arrogance, fearfulness, carelessness. First of all, Moses must confront and overcome an enemy of obedience that we call the arrogance of an unsubmissive spirit. The arrogance of an unsubmissive spirit. We've already looked at those multiple excuses that Moses proposes when God declares that he's going to be the one to deliver the Hebrews from slavery. And it's possible to read those and kind of find in them one of those, oh, shucks, I'm just a nobody, and, you know, really, God, I think probably there's a lot more qualified people than I am. Kind of a, you know, just a down-home, you get it, because you would probably be saying the same thing. Ah, you know, that's for the important people, and I'm just a little guy, so, you know, I'll take a bit part, and I'll leave that for somebody who's great and mighty. We might find that. Until we came to the final excuse, which was really no excuse at all. When all the false modesty failed to change God's choice, remember what Moses said in chapter 4, verse 13. But he said, please, Lord, now send the message by whomever you will. Now, you could take that to mean, hey, if it's me, put me in, coach. But that's not really what it says. What Moses is saying to God is, you know, God, get yourself another boy, because I'm not doing this. This is too much for me. I'm not interested. Thanks, but no thanks. And that reveals his arrogance, not his timidity, not some sense of inability. He's talking to the God of the universe, and he's choosing to tell that God, the I am that I am, how to run his universe. This is a slave telling his master what he will and will not do. Not really interested in harvesting your crops this month, so I think I'll go fishing instead. This is an army private first class telling a five-star general that he's not feeling it when it comes to going to battle today. You know, Call me back in a week. Maybe I'll be ready. This is that lump of clay looking up at the potter and saying, I don't want to be a bowl. I want to be a vase or a vase, you know, something really elegant. I've got my own plans, and I would like to incorporate my plans into your great plan so that, you know, if you'll just pay attention, we'll make a few adjustments here. And just in case you're thinking that, well, this isn't that big of a deal, is it? Look at verse 14. Then the anger of the Lord, of Yahweh, of I am that I am, burned against Moses. This God who's been burning in the bush and not consuming is now burning against Moses, and there's not a real guarantee that he will not be consumed in all of God's anger. You really don't want to make God angry. Twenty-seven years ago, I got a phone call from Dwayne Litvin. He was the pastor over at First Evan here in town and a former seminary professor of mine. And I'd heard that Wheaton College had invited him to come and be their new president. That's a pretty big deal. And so as I was talking to him, I said, have you given a response? And I remember him kind of sheepishly saying, when it's Sunday morning and Billy Graham calls you on the phone and offers you a position, how do you say no? I said, I assume you accept it. And he had. We don't really have a place to say no to God. Now, that doesn't mean that you or I have not tried that or have tried to explain to God that we've got some things we want to do. And not everything that you want us to do is in my playbook. And so we'll need to make some amendments. If Moses is going to survive the confrontation with Pharaoh, if he's to lead this difficult bunch of people for 40 years out in the wilderness, then he must first overcome this hubris, this arrogance, this unsubmissiveness of his will. His will has to be broken before the Lord so that when God says, this is what I've called you to do, Moses can say, here I am, Lord, send me. Here I am, Lord, send that guy over there. There has to be a brokenness, a willingness. When the prophet Micah writes his book 700 years later, what is it that he says that the Lord requires of you? He's not really into sacrifices and all. If you know me, you know this is my favorite verse, Micah 6:8. Do justice, love mercy, walk humbly with the Lord your God. Now Moses will learn some things about doing justice. He's going to receive the Ten Commandments, the tablets of the law. He's going to learn about loving mercy, about this covenant love for unlovable people, and we'll be reading about that later on in his story. But you also have to know how to walk humbly with your God. Not just walk with God, but to walk humbly with your God. And so Moses had to learn that one enemy of obedience, and one that I think was instilled in his life from an early age. He grew up as a privileged child in the palace of Pharaoh back in the day. He had all the best foods. He had all the best training. He had all the best clothing. He could do most things that most other people couldn't do, and certainly Jewish people couldn't do because they were busy being slaves and making bricks and such. 40 years in the wilderness tending sheep has drained a lot of that arrogance out of him, but it's not entirely broken before the Lord yet, and that has to happen. There's a second enemy of obedience that Moses must confront, and that is the lingering fear of an unknown future. Now, I get this. We kind of like to know what's coming. And here it's a question of trust. God has informed Moses what's coming, and it's a scary kind of a list of opportunities that are going to be set before Moses here in a few days. He first goes to his father-in-law, Jethro, and he asks permission to make the journey. It's kind of funny to think about an 80-year-old man having to go to his father-in-law to ask permission to go on a journey. I realize Jethro is also his employer, so there's that. But in the Middle East, there is a decorum. There's a proper way of doing things. And so he goes and asks permission. Now, you know, in our day, the closest thing I could think of might be to, when I decided that I was going to ask Peggy to marry me, I decided that the first thing I would do is go to her father and ask permission to marry his daughter. And her dad was kind of a scary guy sometimes. And so I went before him, and I told him my intentions. I asked him his permission, and he looked at me, and he said, "I don't think they were doing that when I was asking." And I said, "Well, I'm asking." And he said, "Well, yeah, it's about time." I said, "I'll take that for a yes." Okay. And I've had some conversations with some young men over the years where I've said, "Are you going to ask the father permission?" And they said, "Well, yes." And I said, "Well, what if he says no?" "Well, he'll say yes." I said, "Okay, what if he says no? If you ask and he says no, you had better be prepared to receive that answer and figure out what you have to do to turn that no into a yes. You can't just say, 'Well, I'm going to do it anyway,' because you're insincere." I don't know if Moses going to Jethro was kind of hoping that Jethro might say, "No, no, you can't leave. I really need you here, and got all these sheep to take care of, and who do you think you are, just dropping and running like that?" But Jethro doesn't do that. If Moses was hoping for a little out here, we weren't told that, and that may not be true. He didn't get it anyway. Moses says, "Go in peace." He doesn't tell Jethro about that whole burning bush episode. He doesn't say, "Hey," I don't know if they call him dad or not, "You know, hey, Jethro, Mr. Jethro." A funny thing happened to me out in the desert here just recently. God appeared to me in this flaming bush, and he told me I was going to go to Pharaoh, and all the Hebrew slaves are going to be released. He doesn't say that, does he? In fact, as he's talking to Jethro, it sounds a little bit more like he's going to a family reunion. He goes in verse 19. "Now the Lord said to Moses in Midian, 'Go back to Egypt, for all the men who were seeking your life are dead.' So Moses took his wife and his sons and mounted them on a donkey, and they returned to the land of Egypt. Moses also took the staff of God in his hand." So that verse kind of tells me that Moses needed some assurances. God says, "Look at Moses. Everybody who was seeking to kill you has died. The coast is clear. So stop worrying about that." I think his childhood memories of the palace, now in the hands of total strangers, walking into that situation must have been a fearful thing for him. I think he must have relived that moment when he killed the guard who was mistreating those Hebrew slaves, and then how the Hebrew slaves turned on him and mocked him, didn't want his help, suggested that he had made their lives much more difficult by trying to intervene than if he had just left it alone. I think he was nervous about how he would be received by the Egyptians and by the Hebrews when he got back to Egypt, neither of which cared much for him 40 years in the past. And so he takes his wife and his sons, mounted them on a donkey, returns to the land of Egypt with the staff of God in his hand. I don't know if those signs that he was to perform, remember that staff of God previously, God had said, what you got in your hand, Moses? Well, I've got this stick. Well, throw it on the ground, and God has it transform into a snake. Now pick it up by the tail, and it transforms back into a staff, a walking stick. I don't know if the signs that he would perform in front of Pharaoh were meant more for Pharaoh or for Moses. Why a staff? And why has it suddenly changed its name from, you know, like Moses' walking stick, to the staff of God? Well, that stick is, it's a whole lot like the burning bush. Just a plain old bramble bush out in the wilderness. Just a plain old stick. But when it was filled with the power of God, it was this blazing bush, and the bush was not consumed. And in the stick, in the walking stick, it was filled with the power of God, and it was capable of performing these miraculous things. It wasn't some magic thing. It was just God using something common to accomplish something supernatural, which brings us back to Moses. God using something very human, very common, to accomplish something very supernatural. God will showcase the power of I am that I am through this ordinary guy named Moses. And then there's this, verses 21 to 23. The Lord said to Moses, when you go back to Egypt, see that you perform before Pharaoh all the wonders which I have put in your power, but I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. Then you will say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my son, my firstborn. So I said to you, let my son go that he may serve me, but you have refused to let him go. Behold, I will kill your son, the firstborn. Make your demands, Moses. Walk boldly into the presence of Pharaoh. Show him all the miracles that this staff of God can perform. Why a snake, by the way? Well, I think Moses would have instantly remembered being in the palace of Pharaoh, seeing Pharaoh with that big headdress. You've seen those. And what's right here on the headdress? You remember? Huh? There's a cobra, right? This cobra that looks like it's just about to strike out and get you. They worship these things. God of harvest. I don't know why. But they saw them as a symbol of power and strength and authority. And God says, don't forget the staff of God. Don't forget this little, simple little walking stick, because it's going to be a reminder to you that God is going to take something very ordinary and use it in an extraordinary way. And you throw it down, and it will become a snake, and you pick it up, and it turns back into just a simple walking stick once again. And oh, by the way, having made your demands and having presented all these wondrous miracles, I just want you to know that I'm going to harden Pharaoh's heart. And he ain't going to listen to you. Well, that should instill a lot of confidence, right? You think, well, you know, I've got the message. I just have to say the message of God. I've got the demonstration that I'm speaking for God here, the authentication that I'm a person who's telling the truth. And God will make it happen. And God says, and no, it won't work that way. I will harden his heart, and we'll have to come back and talk about that another day. What it means that God hardens the heart of Pharaoh. And that's where I step in, God says, and take the life of Pharaoh's firstborn son. He doesn't even mention it's going to be the firstborn of all of the Egyptians. It's the son of Pharaoh, his firstborn son. Does that sound like something you would be excited about being a part of? Doesn't it? Something inside of you kind of scream out, God, that's so tragic. And what's the son done that the son should suffer in this moment? Trusting God to deliver his people out of slavery is one thing, but being confronted with this holy wrath of God toward the world's sin is another. And we shrink back from that. We don't hear a lot today about the wrath of God. You know, I mentioned before that we sing all these wonderful hymns, and we sing about I sing the mighty power of God, and I sing the wondrous praises, and I talk about his love that's everlasting. And we don't have a lot of songs that zero in on his wrath. That's not the feel-good song of the summer, is it? Let's sing about the wrath of God. But we dare not step away from it. And Moses has to recognize this. If Moses is to trust Yahweh, he has to be all in. He has to be prepared to say, this is what God has said and this is what God will do. And it's righteous and it's good. The future may get pretty nasty. If you've been paying attention to politics or to epidemiology or to just about anything in the news, some riots up in the Pacific Northwest, other places. Not the best news coming from our own city sometimes. You recognize that life is likely to get more and more complicated. We're facing some difficult days, it would appear. And you may be inclined to agree that talking to people about the wrath of God is not too seeker friendly. Maybe we should just tell them about the love of Jesus and be done. To be obedient, Moses must be fully committed to the future that God has designed and is orchestrating and is bringing to pass. Whatever God says, he's got to be ready to follow. And so must you and I. And so this uncertain future is not really uncertain to God. God just hasn't seen fit to reveal all of it to Moses. He reveals a lot, more than certainly Moses deserves. He's revealed more about your future than you deserve. The whole book of Revelation is God revealing the future so that we might amend our lives to fit into where history's going. So enemy number one, confronting your own arrogance, lack of submission, unwillingness to follow God's hard commands. Lesson number two, enemy number two of obedience, confronting my lingering fears of the mostly unknown future. And that brings us to enemy number three. Moses must repent of the carelessness of an undisciplined life. Moses must repent of the carelessness of an undisciplined life. I mentioned the word awkward earlier. You're about to find out why. Verse 24. Now it came about at the lodging place on the way that the Lord, that Yahweh, met him and sought to put him to death. Met Moses, and he's going to kill him. a short book of Exodus, wouldn't it? Then Zipporah took a flint and cut off her son's foreskin and threw it at Moses' feet, and she said, "You're indeed a bridegroom of blood to me." So he let him alone. God let Moses alone. At that time, she said, "You're a bridegroom of blood because of the circumcision." So, what in the world? It's the most curious story, and we're not really given a lot of details, and so a lot of people have a lot of ideas about what it could possibly mean. We understand that, you know, they pull into the Motel 6, and before they can get checked in properly, Yahweh is seeking to kill Moses, to put Moses to death. Just how it all unfolds, we aren't told. Was it God himself who shows up? Was there a burning bush out in the parking lot? Was this an angel of God, a big angel with a sword? Was this the pre-incarnate Christ? Was this Moses just stricken by some sudden illness? We don't know. But whatever it was, it's clear that God was ready to take the life of Moses. Now, let me just tell you what I believe is taking place here. Moses and Zipporah have two sons, Gershom and Eliezer. Gershom is mentioned early and Eliezer is mentioned later. But at least one of the two boys had not been circumcised. That was a command that was to be done to every male. Maybe this was Moses choosing to kind of not upset his wife. Zipporah was her father was a Midianite priest. He is not a Jewish priest. He was a Midianite. It was a pagan religion. Perhaps Zipporah looked upon the whole idea of circumcision as being this unseemly sort of thing to do. And we don't really know. But we do know that that Moses had failed to follow through on his parental duty with at least one of his sons. It would appear perhaps his second son, Eliezer, but we're not told. What's the big deal? This is not something on the level of, say, Achan after Jericho, where Achan has stolen these treasures that were to be sanctified to the Lord and not taken out of the city. He hid them in his tent, and he was guilty of violating that. It's not something on the level of the adultery and the murder that King David committed, or the idolatry of Aaron that's going to happen back at Sinai in a few years. Circumcision. Just a ceremony, just the bris. But circumcision was the symbol of the covenant. Circumcision was given to Abraham as this rite that was to be observed. And indeed, Genesis 17:14 is a clear command from God. Any male not circumcised shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. Everything that Moses is about to do is going to happen because God is dealing in covenant with his chosen people. Everything that this whole confrontation with Pharaoh and the Exodus and the time in the wilderness and moving into the promised land, that's all a part of God fulfilling the covenant promises that he made to Abraham. God's still fulfilling those promises. He's not finished yet. When we come to the millennial kingdom, at the end of the book of Revelation, we'll see the total fulfillment of all that God promised Abraham. But along the way, his chosen people were to be specifically identified in a specific way. And Moses had just decided, for whatever reason, carelessness or unconcern or just trying to keep peace in the family, we don't know, had chosen not to obey. He had been derelict in his duty to uphold God's covenant. He's not ready to face Pharaoh until he deals with this lack of obedience. There's sin in his life. And Zipporah, by her action, saves Moses' life. Comes off sounding pretty much disgusted. There are a number of ways to read this and translate this and understand what happens here. And maybe she was just doing what a loving wife would do to protect her lunkhead of a husband. Mark it well. When we finally choose to get serious about following the Lord and doing what he's called us to do and taking up those difficult tasks that God has set in our place in front of us, he will turn the spotlight of his holiness upon our lives, and we will see things that have kind of been in the shadows before, insignificant, didn't matter too much because we weren't doing much anyway. This area of carelessness, careless disregard for God's command, this blatant disobedience, has to be rooted out of the life of Moses before he can stand in Pharaoh's presence. There would need to be a showdown between Moses and God before there could be a showdown between Moses and Pharaoh. Love the words of William Gurnall, kind of a homespun explanation. He says, God would not rub so hard if it were not to fetch out the dirt that is so ingrained in our natures. God loves purity so well, he would rather see a hole than a spot in his child's garment. God's going to go to work on you. If God's going to use you in a significant way, you can count on it. You're going to go through a process of refinement. God's going to do some things that will make you uncomfortable. God's going to root out those things that are keeping you from intimacy with him. And he's going to set you free. If we're ever to be used mightily by God, we can expect no less. Some will decide to stop short of wholeheartedly serving the Lord. Looks too hard. I don't want to get rubbed so hard there's a hole instead of a spot. I don't want God to turn his righteousness on my life and to show every blemish that's there and to take away those pet sins that I just prefer to kind of hang on to because I get some foolish pleasure out of them. But the one who submits to the scrutiny of God's wrath will as Moses did, deal with it, finally. And now Moses is ready. And so we read, beginning in verse 27, Now the Lord Yahweh said to Aaron, Moses' brother, Go to meet Moses in the wilderness. So he went and met him at the mountain of God and kissed him. Moses told Aaron all the words of the Lord with which he had sent him and all the signs that he had commanded him to do. Then Moses and Aaron went and assembled all the elders of the sons of Israel, and Aaron spoke all the words which the Lord had spoken to Moses. Then he performed the signs in the sight of the people, so the people believed. And when they heard that the Lord was concerned about the sons of Israel and that he had seen their affliction, then they bowed low and worshiped. Wow. It's showtime. But before that could happen, these enemies of obedience had to be faced. These dragons had to be slain. The arrogance of an unsubmissive past. The fearfulness of an unknown future. The carelessness of an undisciplined present. All had to be dealt with. But now Moses is ready. He's not perfect. He's going to make some bad choices along the way. But he's ready to be used by God. Let's pray. Father, thank you that you love us too much to leave us where we are. That, Father, you long to drive us deep into your heart so that we might know you intimately and we might serve you effectively. That the power of your greatness might be unleashed in a way that would use us as we were created to be used. And we thank you for Moses, that this man is not presented as some super saint, some plaster statue, but he is very much human, reminds us of ourselves. And yet, Father, you chose to use him, even as you desire to use us. We pray that we would recognize the enemies of obedience that hold us back and that we would cast them aside as we move in the direction you called us to go. Lord, if there's somebody here who's never trusted Christ, we pray that today would be the day when they recognize their sin, they embrace the Savior who died on the cross and shed his blood, place their faith and trust in him, whom to know is life eternal, and we're grateful in Christ's name. Amen.